And I trust that the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts. It sort of proves that if salvation doesn't run in the blood, at least singing does. So we do trust the Lord will bless that message and song. Now let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, as we turn now to the word of God, we pray that that mighty message of God's love and grace in Christ may come forth with soul-saving power. We rejoice this morning that there is such love. We rejoice, our God, that there is such grace. Grace for saving, grace for keeping. Thank God that he who begins a good work will complete it unto the day of Christ. Now, Lord, we pray, take thy word, write it solemnly upon every heart. Lord, save those who need to be saved. Restore those who need to be restored. Comfort those who need to be comforted. Edify thy church. And, O Lord, in all things, magnify thy name. To this end now, give the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning again this morning to the 25th and 26th chapters of the book of Acts. We're reading a few verses in chapter 25. We'll commence there at verse 23. Acts 25, verse 22. We read together verse 22 and verse 23, then chapter 26, and we'll read the first three verses, then right at the end of chapter 26, a few verses again. Acts 25, 22. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And then reading at verse 22, breaking into Paul's testimony. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up
and the governor,
and Bernice,
and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day morning, we noted that there are four characters who sum up very simply and yet I think comprehensively the contents of Acts chapter 25 and 26. You may remember last Lord's Day I said that these chapters brought us face to face with fettered hands and fettered hearts. Paul, the first of the four characters, we considered last week as the man with the fettered hands. And now we come to look at the other three characters. And these are those who thought that they were really free, whereas in truth they were really bound. They looked on Paul as a prisoner, whereas God looked on them as the prisoners, and Paul was the Lord's free man. So here in these three we have the fettered hearts. We have first of all Festus. And then we have Bernice. And then finally we have King Agrippa. And as we consider them we will find that each one of these people had a heart that was fettered in a particular way. Now we want, first of all and briefly, to look at Festus. And I think that here was a man whose heart was fettered by ignorance and by infidelity. There are many words which could be used to describe the character of Festus, the Roman governor. But as we read chapters 25 and 26 of the book of Acts, we can see how he liked to be thought of, the sort of image he tried to project of himself. I have no doubt that he looked upon himself as an urbane kind of character. He looked on himself as detached, learned, certainly successful, superior, outspoken. But I think you can add a little more than that, and you can certainly say when you read these chapters, you will find the typical arrogant Roman conqueror. In chapter 25 of the book of Acts and in verse 18, we have the words of Festus to Agrippa. And he says, Against Paul, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of those things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstitions. Now, that's how Festus thought of all the doctrines of the Word of God. That's how Festus thought of the great discussion and debate between the Jews and Paul as to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, as to the death and bodily resurrection of Christ. He said, these were matters of mere superstition. Now it is true to say that some learned men point out that the word that he used is an ambiguous word. It can mean simply religions, or religious thoughts, or religious ideas. But I think you'll find that Festus was speaking here as a Roman. And he was using the word not as a Greek would use it, but as a Roman would use it. He was using it with all the hatred and the venom of a Roman judge against Christ. And he was saying that all these things are mere superstitions. Now you can see this high and mighty, learned, educated, self-opinionated and arrogant man of the world. And he looks down his nose at those who would squabble about such superstitions as to whether Jesus is the Christ or not. And yet, you know, Festus was a product of Rome. And Rome was more blatantly, brazenly, and brutishly idolatrous and superstitious than practically any city in the world at that time. It was a city of whom it could be said, as Paul said of Athens, it was wholly given to idolatry. They took the gods of all the places they had conquered and they brought them all in. And in case they weren't getting the right God for the right occasion or for the right trouble, then they had a God that covered the whole lot. So they would worship just about anything in any shape or form and ascribe deity to it. So they had idolatry. They had polytheism, the worship of very many gods, with all the superstitions that went with such heathen notions. And yet here is this man who has been cradled in the most vicious of superstitions, and he mockingly points the finger at both Judaism and Christianity. He dismisses them with one word. He says, superstition. When I got to thinking about that, I realized that Festus may be personally dead, and he is, but there is a very numerous following of Festus in the world today. We have all come up against those learned men, those people who, having received a little education, think they know more than God Almighty. And to them, revealed religion deserves merely the term superstition, while all the time they hold to the vainest of superstitions. I think the most outstanding example of this is the modern, highly educated, and self-opinionated evolutionist. You couldn't ask me to believe in an eternal God with eternal and infinite intelligence who created all things out of nothing by the mere word of his power. No, you couldn't ask me. After all, I have been beyond the third grade and I have learned a little bit. You couldn't ask me to believe in such a thing. But then the evolutionist will go on. I remember reading one of the most brilliant scientists this country has produced in this century. And he said, and he was a little more honest than the rest, we don't believe in spontaneous generation. That is, that nothing suddenly gave birth to something for no reason and with no cause behind it. We don't believe it's impossible. But it happened. There you are, it happened. Sir Julian Huxley, America hasn't the curse upon it of being able to claim him as its own. He belongs all to England. But Sir Julian Huxley told his students that if you take a book, let me just see, I think we have here about a book this thick, and you take the first page and you put a one there, and you print the rest of the 500 pages in zeros, every one of them, he says, now giving every advantage that the evolutionist can claim, taking things to happen as the evolutionist says they'll happen at the optimum rate under optimum conditions, put a one on the front page and fill every other page with zeros, and he says that is if you put one in all that number, I couldn't begin to pronounce the number, one in all that number, that is the chance of a horse coming about by evolution. And he says, of course, the horse is the outstanding example of evolution. Another outstanding scientist, a gentleman again from this country, says if you go to your television set and you let a monkey at it and tear out all the connections, every part of it, and put them there with Mr. Chimp, the chances of the chimpanzee putting them back in such a way, not only all the connections, but all the parts, by the way, put the chances of the chimp putting them all back in such a way as to give you a better picture at the end of the day than when you began, he said, that's the chance of evolution happening, but it happened. My, we can see Festus all around. We don't have to go to the scientific world, you go to the theological world. I know that, and you know that all across this country, which was once blessed by great preaching and great preachers, there has come a race of ungodly false prophets, apostates of deepest dye, who have been cursing the land with their false preachings. And they say, you couldn't ask us to believe in an infallible Bible. We're educated people. We have learned English. We have learned Greek. We have learned a Hebrew. We have learned this, we have learned that. Don't ask us to believe in an infallible Bible. But then they get up and they tell us about an infallible man. You see, what it comes down to is, God can be wrong, but I can't. Festus all over again. Revealed religion, superstition. But man's superstition, they tell us, is nothing but glorious truth. Well, Festus was a fool at the end of the day, and his offsprings, spiritually speaking, are fools as well. And then there are those who, like Festus, want to judge God by the standards of Almighty Man, and they want to take the limitations which man dreams up and impose them upon God. Here's Paul preaching about the resurrection. Now, there's a very nice thing that we find out about Paul. Festus said to Agrippa that Paul affirmed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, the tense of the verb that Festus used is the imperfect tense, which means simply this: Paul kept on affirming that Jesus was risen from the dead. Man, that's what I like about Paul. Once he got his teeth in a thing, he never let it go. He didn't deviate off onto a lot of other little notions. He was faced with the Jews in the one hand and Festus in the other, and Paul kept preaching this: Jesus died and rose again. Get it? And when they didn't get it, he preached it again, and he preached it again, and he preached it again. Now, things were no different then than they are now. People would have been willing to flock to Paul if he had gone to give them a lecture on prophecy. If Paul had wanted to tell them about what the Bible said about Soviet Russia, Communist China, Vietnam, Australia, America, British Israel, and all the rest of it, I have no doubt that people would have been tickled pink to hear him talk about it. But you see, Paul was not in business to fool people with crazy little ideas. Paul was in business to save people. Once they get saved, then they could spend all the time they wanted researching prophecy. But he realized, what's the use of a man learning my theory of prophecy if he goes to hell at the end of the day? So he began, and he continued, and he continued, and he concluded on the one theme: preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And when he got to the rising from the dead, Festus could stick it no longer, and he cries out, "You're mad, Paul! You're mad!" You see, to Festus, it was all right to bow down to a god of wood or of stone and say, this lump of wood or stone can send us rain or can give us victory in war. That's not superstition. But to talk about the God who created all things by the word of his power, raising someone from the dead, that's superstition. That's madness. Putting limitations on God. Let's learn this from Festus: that God is not bound by man. The whole thrust of modern infidelity is an ignorance of God. These modernists and infidels and liberals that come along, they come to the Bible and they say, well, first of all, we've got to recognize that supernatural events didn't happen. The Jews were just a religiously minded people, and they saw the hand of God in everything. When they saw a storm, they said it was God sent it. Well, they were right. When they saw something out of the ordinary happen, they didn't have Einstein and all the rest of the modern scientists to look into the reality of things for them, so therefore they just attributed it to God. No miracles at all. Of course, you all know that there was no feeding of the 5,000. None at all. that wee boy who came with his lunch that day didn't give it over to the Lord Jesus. And he didn't bless it, and he didn't break it. Oh, the Bible says he did, but you've got to learn that in the big theological seminaries or cemeteries of this day, they have decided that it's all wrong. He didn't do those things. Rather, when the wee boy brought his lunch out and he saw another wee boy beside him, he shared his lunch, and that good example inspired other people who thought they had no lunch to discover they had a lunch and to share it with all the others round about them. Now, if you can believe that, well, then you'll believe Alice in Wonderland and all the rest of it. And of course, Jesus didn't walk on the sea. There was a very learned minister in Belfast who went and gave a lecture on this. Jesus didn't walk on the sea. Reverend John Young of Belmont Presbyterian Church. Jesus didn't walk on the sea. He just paddled by the seashore. And in the mists around the Sea of Galilee, they thought he walked on the sea. Of course, what Mr. Young forgot was that Peter thought he was drowning in 3 inches of water. And the man's a fool. But this is Festus. This is Festus. Don't ask me to believe that. My friend, let me say this to you. I believe anything the Bible says, not because it's corroborated by modern science. I believe it when the Bible is out on its own and the whole of scientific opinion is totally against it. The Bible's still right. And when scientists learn a wee bit more, they'll realize it. They'll realize it. God's word is right, and God is not to be judged or limited by the fallacies of human thought and human notions. True learning and true wisdom is to bring our thinking into line with the Bible and not to bring the Bible into line with our thinking. I could go on that all day, but I'd better quit there. Just let me say this to you. The best answer to Festus is, why is it impossible? Why is it impossible for God? Just because it's impossible to man, why logically can you say it's impossible for God? The very fact that God is God renders all things possible to him. He can do whatsoever he wills, otherwise he is not God. It's the best answer every time. And to this day, the liberals are fighting to get an answer to the answer, and they have failed right along the line. So we have Festus, the man whose heart was fettered by ignorance and infidelity. Just let me say this in passing. Paul rebuked, although he did it very graciously, Paul rebuked the ignorance and the infidelity of Festus. And I want you to notice that Paul insisted that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a fundamental of the Christian faith. Now what's happening today? We have Festus in the pulpits of the churches. We have Festus getting up with gown and surplice, and he's telling the people Jesus never rose from the dead. And what are the evangelicals of this day and age doing? They are saying, well now, these little differences don't amount to much. Let's not get into religious controversy. Let's sink our differences. Let's have the great ecumenical spirit. Let's all get together. Let me say this to you, and this is one reason why there's a Free Presbyterian Church today. As far as true Bible believers are concerned, there can never be any getting together with infidelity. Now we can tolerate differences of opinion. A Christian who can't tolerate anybody having a difference of opinion from himself is playing the fool, and he's acting in sin. Even when you think you're definitely right on something that is not essential to the gospel. The Bible says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Or as I think indicates, not to treat him differently because of his difference of opinion from you. So we can tolerate differences of opinion. But let me tell you, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ is not an opinion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an opinion. The deity of Jesus Christ is not an opinion. The infallibility and inspiration of Scripture are not opinions. These are not things upon which we can tolerate differences of opinion. These are things which we say are fundamental. And there will be no Festus. Whatever his denominational or religious name tag, there will be no Festus admitted to the fellowship of the Church of Christ. Festus. And we notice quickly Bernice. Now Bernice gets a couple of mentions in our Bible readings, and she is the one whose heart was fettered by impurity and insensibility. Bernice was both foul and unfeeling. Let me give you a little bit of her history. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, that is the Herod of whom we read in Acts chapter 12, who killed James and tried to kill Peter, who took the worship of God and was eaten up of worms, a fact established by the Bible and also noted in secular history. Now, she was the daughter of that Herod. She was the sister of Drusilla. And I drew your attention to Drusilla when we were thinking of Felix. She was also the sister of Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, the very King Agrippa that we're reading of here in Acts 25 and 26. She was widely known for her beauty. I said last Lord's Day that the daughters of Herod were renowned throughout the ancient world as being perhaps the most beautiful women in the world. Certainly no one had ever seen greater beauty. She was renowned for her beauty. And she was equally infamous for her abandoned manner of life. At this time, she was living in incest with Agrippa, her own brother, a fact that secular literature also affirms. Here we find she paraded her impurity, for she came in not hiding her sin, but she came in with great pomp. When she passes beyond the page of Scripture, we find that history bears out the fact that her life continued to be a succession of great scandals. Titus, the Roman who conquered Jerusalem, wanted to make her his empress when he was in power in Rome. But so wicked was this woman that in that vile and vicious and impure city of Rome, she was too much even for the Romans to stomach. And they wouldn't take her. And Titus had to give up the idea of making this vile but beautiful woman his empress. Now here is a woman of great sin. A woman of great wickedness and impurity. And she's listening to the preaching of the gospel from the lips of the greatest preacher in the world. Remember, Jesus met a woman of great impurity at the well of Sychar, and he saved her. Here's a woman just as violent, maybe 100 times viler. And she's listening from the lips of Paul to the message of the great Savior, who can save the vilest sinner. And I want you to notice this. She's totally and absolutely unmoved. I noticed this, that the three men who listened to Paul when he was being judged all felt that they had to make a reply. Felix trembled, and he replied, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Festus felt he had to reply, and he interjected with the words, "Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." King Agrippa was moved to reply, and he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But the two women who sat with their so-called husbands on the judgment seat, Drusilla beside Felix, and Bernice beside Agrippa, both of them sat impassively through it all.
You know what had happened to them? They were not only impure, but they were beyond feeling. Paul spoke of this when he wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 18, of people who are past feeling. When I think of those two words, they seem to me to be two of the gloomiest and most dreadful words in Scripture. Past feeling. Was there never a time when Bernice and Drusilla would have felt the impact of the preaching of the Word of God? Was there never a time when their hearts would have been touched by the message of God's grace? I think surely there would have been a time, as is true with most of us, when the movings of God and common grace as the preaching of the gospel goes out would have touched the heart. But here she is. The years have gone by. She has hardened her heart. She has steeled herself against every influence of God and of good. And here she sits, a queen, but a captive. She's unmoved. She slides out of time and out into hell. And the first movement, and albeit it's a movement of rebellion, for in hell there's no repentance. The first movement in both Drusilla and Bernice is when the fire of God's hell kindles upon them. I say this to you this morning. I want you to think it over very carefully. If you're in this meeting and you're not saved, and your heart has been moved, you have the warrant to come to Christ, and you ought to come. Because he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. When a man gets hardened, or a woman gets hardened, they reach the stage where they're past feeling. Preachers may preach and you'll not be moved. People may weep with conviction all around you, but you'll not be moved. Others may be coming to Christ in their thousands, but you'll not be moved. God could let you live through the greatest revival in history, but you wouldn't be moved. Past feeling. Oh, what a tragedy when hearts have become like steel to the things of God. That's why the Scripture commands and commends men to come to Christ without delay. Why, when the Holy Ghost speaks, they ought to come. Because when God gives them up to their own reprobate mind and their past feeling, they're beyond hope for all eternity. Then finally, we look at Agrippa. And Agrippa is the man whose heart was fettered by his involvements and by his interests. Now, I just want to run down a few facts about Agrippa from our Bible reading. First of all, Agrippa had knowledge. He was not like Festus. He was not ignorant of the things of God. Agrippa had knowledge. Notice what Paul says in chapter 26 and verse 3. He says, I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. So Agrippa had knowledge. Agrippa knew his Bible. Agrippa not only knew his Bible, but Agrippa had made himself an expert in all the questions that were raised among the Jews in these great theological issues. Now, if that sounds strange to you, I have met a man just like Agrippa. If we could fly across the sea to County Antrim this morning, I could take you along a little country road and up a little rugged lane to a tiny farmhouse. And I could bring you to a man who's unsaved and he knows it. And ungodly and he knows it. But when it comes to matters of what the Bible says, and when it comes to matters of common I say common theology. I don't say he studied in any great depth. But when it comes to a matter of standing before most Christians, aye, and before most preachers, he has forgotten more than most of them ever knew. But he's not saved. Oh, he can give you an expert opinion on any theological issue you want to mention. But he's not saved. Agrippa had knowledge. Furthermore, I want you to notice this, that Agrippa had a knowledge of the gospel. For Paul says to him that these things, that is the death and the resurrection of Christ, were not done in a corner. And Paul knew that Agrippa was well aware of these things. In other words, Agrippa knew that Christ died. And from the tenor of Paul's speech, Agrippa knew that Jesus Christ had risen again from the dead. He had knowledge. I want you to notice something else. He had a certain kind of faith. He had beliefs. His beliefs were biblical beliefs. I have heard various people preach in Agrippa. I have never heard anybody who has emphasized the fact that Paul said to Agrippa, "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Here's a man, and he believed the word of God. Agrippa was not like Festus. Agrippa was not saying, the Bible's not the word of God. Agrippa says it is the word of God. Agrippa was not like Festus saying, I don't believe in the supernatural. Agrippa saying, the Bible teaches the supernatural. I do believe it. Agrippa wasn't like Festus, who mocked the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Agrippa is really saying, I believe in the resurrection from the dead. Agrippa believed the prophets. Agrippa believed in the prophecies and the promises of Messiah. Agrippa had a real belief in biblical doctrine. He believed all the right things. I believe that you could bring Agrippa into our midst this morning and you could cross-question him on every vital issue. And Agrippa would come up with the right answer every time. I know that thou believest. He had knowledge. He had Bible-based beliefs. He believed all the right things with his head. But the awful thing was this, that his beliefs did not affect his life. He believed the Bible. Did that stop him living in open sin with Bernice? No, sir, it didn't. He believed the Bible. Did that bring him to his knees to accept Jesus Christ? No, it didn't. He believed the right things with his head, but his heart was given over to sin. And there were certain things that fettered him. Let me go a stage further. He not only had knowledge, he not only had a certain kind of faith and belief, but Agrippa was moved. Agrippa was moved of God. Sitting by his side, there was a woman who was an iceberg. But Agrippa was moved. Notice carefully, and this is why we started reading in chapter 25, that Agrippa, verse 22, said to Festus, I would also hear the man. In other words, I want to hear Paul. Paul, the preacher, I want to hear him. Now, Agrippa had come with great pomp into the city. On such an occasion, there would be games. There would be entertainment, such as only the Romans knew how to put on. But there's a preacher here. And Agrippa says, I want to hear him. I want to hear him. Moved of God indeed. And when he did get to hear him, he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, there's a great division of opinion among the learned as to the real meaning of those words. And every modern commentator practically that you'll come across says quite outright, the authorized version is wrong, 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 wrong. Well, I believe the authorized version is right. It's right. It's only in modern days that the Greek scholars have come to realize that the Greek cannot mean almost, thou persuadest me. But the people whose language was Greek, the greatest scholars of the early church, they all concurred. This was the meaning. Certainly when Paul answered, he took this to be the meaning. Of course, I must be honest, I think that Agrippa, sitting with Festus on one side and Bernice on the other and the whole Roman council behind him, Agrippa was using ambiguous language. He wanted to leave it so that he could argue his way out of it. That he wasn't really contemplating becoming a Christian. He may have adopted a tone of raillery and mockery. But let me tell you, Paul saw his heart. Paul knew what Agrippa meant. And this is what Agrippa meant. Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Was he moved? He was moved indeed. His heart was wrung with deep conviction of sin. And however he would try to hide it with raillery or mockery, it couldn't be hidden from God or from the eyes of the man of God. His heart was wrung with deep conviction of sin. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But he didn't come to Christ. Why? Because his heart was fettered by involvements. There was Bernice by his side. There was Bernice. If I come to Christ, what about her? If I come to Christ, what do I do about her? He was tangled. And his involvement with Bernice kept him back. Then there were his interests. The son of Herod, Agrippa the First, could only have an interest in political power, political position, and political promotion. The contrast between Agrippa's political interests and his spiritual interests is starkly realized here. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now we can read that word today very easily. This is only the second time it's mentioned in the book of Acts. They were first called Christians in Antioch. It was a term of derision. It was a term of hatred. And here, King Agrippa plays with the name Christian. If I come to Christ, I become a Christian. If I come to Christ, then all my interests which are ungodly, all my interests which are worldly and carnal and unspiritual, they've got to go. And I think you can almost see the wheels turning over in his brain. Me? Leave my throne? Leave my riches? Leave my gay companions? Leave my entertainments? Leave my position and all my ambitions for the future? Me? Leave all that down in the dust? And me? A Christian? That I should become a Christian? Despised? Cursed? Cast out? Maybe even put to death? That was the dilemma. That was the decision. And he says, almost, right up to the line. He knew it, knew the gospel. He believed it. He felt it. He was almost persuaded. But he rejected Christ. I want you to notice this. Paul's answer. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, we're both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. Paul realized this.
that to be an almost Christian is to be no Christian at all. Paul realized to be almost persuaded is to be yet rebellious. To be almost persuaded is to be lost for all eternity. Almost thou persuadest me. But his involvements and his interests held him back. Three people with fettered hearts, Festus, Bernice, and Agrippa. If you're not saved this morning, I think you'll find yourself in one of those three categories. In God's name, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that you may enjoy the fullness and the riches of God's grace in Christ. Go out of this house rejoicing in the power of the blood of Christ applied to your heart, the justifying, sanctifying, purifying, and glorifying grace of God in Christ. May you come to the Savior and make no delay. Don't stop short. For stopping short of Christ is stopping short of heaven, and it's entering into hell. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee there's liberty in Christ. We thank Thee that there's fullness of freedom in Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that souls fettered and bound by sin and fear are set free fully and finally when they come to the Lord Jesus. Thou hast said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt set souls free. We thank Thee for every man and woman who has already been saved. Like Paul, the world may look upon them as being fettered, but they're truly free. We thank Thee for every born-again believer. Lord, give us Paul's persistence in preaching the gospel. Help us, Lord, to stay in the main track. Help us not to get away off on a tangent of less important things. Help us, Lord, like Paul, to keep preaching the great central truths of the gospel, the centrality of Jesus Christ, and Him crucified and risen from the dead. Lord, remember those who are not saved. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt speak to any whose mind is that of Festus. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt break the infidelity and the ignorance and the superstition, and bring them into the light of God's revelation of grace in Christ. God forbid that one man or one woman in this place should become like Bernice or like Drusilla, unmoved, impassive, totally insensible to the things of God. God, save souls ere it is too late. We pray, Lord, for those who, like King Agrippa, know the right things and indeed believe the right things and have been moved by the preaching of the Word of God, and like Agrippa are weighing up the pros and the cons. Thou hast indeed commanded men to sit down and count the cost. Lord, there are souls counting the cost. We pray today in Jesus' name that Thou wilt enable them to see the cost of rejecting Christ is a lost soul. And Lord, we pray this day for that mighty work of God in regeneration that will bring souls to Christ. God, save souls today. There are many for whom prayer has been made.
Lord, give us answers to prayer, and let us see them saved. We realize that to be almost persuaded and to stop there is to be lost for all eternity. Give deciding grace, we pray, and bring souls into Christ. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn, and you'll be free to leave. We sang the hymn this morning, Almost Persuaded. Harvest is past. Almost persuaded. Doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. Are you almost persuaded? I would to God that today you were altogether persuaded. I say this to you in closing. Young person, man or woman, if God has wrought upon your soul, you're fully persuaded that you ought to come to Christ today, you're altogether persuaded to receive Him, then come. You'll find a welcome from the Lord Jesus. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Would love to stay after the others leave. Love to open the Scriptures with you. Love to point you to Christ. May God grant you'll come today while you're in time. God grant that you'll be saved. I'll be at the door shaking hands with the folk as they leave. Come and ask to have a word with me. Let's get together with God's word open before us. Don't waste another moment in coming to Christ. I would to God that you were both almost and altogether persuaded. May God grant it indeed and bring you to Himself for His name's sake. Father, grant our prayer and part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His power and all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.